Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're in a bigger room now, so we're spread out. So we got more room, invite more people. So can't hear me? Okay, it's a bigger room. Okay, we maybe need to get a microphone system. I'll try and project, I guess. Wow, thanks for being here. A couple things that are on the table. We just got these two books. I just found these in a box. I printed these several years ago. They're called Christian Basics Part 1 and Part 2, just some information. You may want to look at those and have those. They're free for you to take if you like those. And we got a new set of CDs. The prayer series is out. Why should we pray? The priesthood of believers. The Lord's Prayer, we break that down. Parts of prayer, types of prayer, hindrances of prayer. It's all on this set of CDs back there if you want to grab one of those. So help yourself with that, please. In your framework books, we are on page 125. We're beginning a new chapter after 20 weeks of being in the last chapter or something. We are chapter 21. It's the kings of Judah. So I'm going to try and, you know, it's going to be similar to what we did last time, talking about the kings of Israel. But, of course, it's going to have a little more of a positive tone to it. It is the land of Judah is where the temple was at. It's where the priesthood was at. So they did have more of a ready collection of the Word of God, a ready collection of the teachers and the prophets and the priests that were teaching the Word of God. So we do have some better stories, a little more positive. That's why they lasted longer than the northern 10 tribes of Israel, because they went off the deep end right away. But on that page right there, you can see the kings. Let's just look through the list of kings there. We begin with Rehoboam. That's Solomon's son. Solomon died around 930. I dated at 930, but you know, no one knows the exact, you know, month or day or something. So Rehoboam became king in 930. He was followed by Abijah. Asa then becomes king in Jehoshaphat. We're going to try and get down through those kings to Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram possibly tonight. That's where we're shooting for. Then, of course, after Jehoram, Jehoram marries Athaliah, Jezebel and Ahab's daughter, and so from the northern tribe of the kingdom of Israel. And they have a son named Ahaziah, and he's king for a while. And then, of course, there Athaliah pops up, the wicked princess from Israel. She kills all of her grandsons in an attempt to take over the line of David in the kingdom of Judah. But then Joash is put away when he's a young baby and saved until he's like 8 years old and brought out. We'll talk about that. We won't get to that far. Then you go through Amaziah, Uzziah, the one who got leprosy for going into the temple. Jotham, Ahaz. We talked about Ahaz last week. He was a king that Isaiah confronted when he was concerned about the Assyrians coming down and invading. And then Ahaz has a son named Hezekiah, who was a great king, a godly king, did a lot of things, and built the city of Israel up quite a bit because of the influx of people coming from the north because of the Assyrian invasion in Israel. Jerusalem swelled in numbers because of Israelites coming down. On both sides of Hezekiah, his father, Ahaziah, was an idol worshiper who sacrificed his children in the fire. We'll run into that. Somehow Hezekiah escaped that and became king. But then his son Manasseh is going to reign for over 50 years. The most of that time is very, very wicked. In fact, Manasseh is the one who, according to tradition, sawed Isaiah in half and was offering his own children in the fire also. So Hezekiah has bookends his father and his son of extreme idol worship, which kind of set the stage for the decline of the southern tribe of Judah and the kingdom of Judah. Manasseh has a son named Amon. He only reigns for a couple of years. And then Josiah, another child king, becomes king around the age of 8. He begins to seek the Lord, I think, when he's 16, and around the age of 20 or 24, he begins to try and bring revival to the land, him and Jeremiah. And so now when you see the name Josiah, Josiah and Jeremiah, if you just think of it this way, are basically the same age. Josiah is trying to bring reform to Judah from the palace and through the government. Jeremiah is trying to bring it through the priesthood. He gets kicked out of the priesthood, basically, and ends up trying to, you know, prophesy all the way through all the rest of the kings. Josiah dies at a young age. Then his son Jehoahaz becomes king, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah are his three sons, and then Jehoiachin would be the son of Jehoiakim. They're the last kings of Judah, And they all heard Jeremiah prophesy and continued in their rebellion and led up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. You can see a little breakdown through those pages, if you would, of just each of the kings. I'm going through page 126, 128. We'll talk about a few things right there. We did mention Sennacherib last week as one of the kings of the Assyrians. There now again is a prism of Sennacherib that accounts or records his battle or his attempt to attack and take over the city of Jerusalem. Engraved similar to the biblical account, now is found in Nineveh on the Sennacherib's prism, his own recording of the events. We're going to finish up the kings of Israel. Keep going to the next chapter, actually chapter 22, page 136. I just want to show you this. I'm really looking forward to this part right here. Beginning in the year 640 BC, we're going to begin a timeline. It's a fairly extensive timeline that takes you from the year 640 BC up until the time of Christ, the time of King Herod. And there's a lot of things in there that I hope to kind of teach as far as historical events and people, and also some timelines and putting things in perspective of different prophets, Bible verses. If you look real quickly over in that far right column where it says summary, you've got the year on the far left of the column, and on the right, you've got the names in bold, the names of the people, and then the books like Jeremiah chapter 1, 2, and 3 in the year 627. You've got the chapter 1 through 3 of Zephaniah in the year 624. Kind of overlapping all those historical events with world events, biblical stories, and the prophets that were made. And so I'm looking forward to getting to there, and we'll begin that in the year 640. We've got a couple of weeks before we get that far. Well, I think you can put this book away right now. We're going to start in our Bible. Can I have you two guys come up here and hold our banner? I don't want to bore you with something again here, but go ahead and take that end right down that way. We did this a few weeks ago. Oh, that's good. And I just think this is, I designed this for fifth graders in the Sunday school classroom, so for the 12-year-olds in here. This helps me a lot. It really does. This is about my level of thinking, about 12-year-old, fifth grade level. I did real good in that year in school, and I never really went further past that. But anyway, what you've got here is your northern tribe of Israel, your northern kingdom of Israel up on the top, and you probably can't see the names, but we have spent several weeks going through them. So we come back here. This is the days of the judges, Samson, Eli, and then Samuel, the prophet, the last judge. He anointed Saul as king, and then, of course, you know the story. David becomes king. His son Solomon becomes king, dies in around 930 on my chart back 20 years ago. I put 945. Then we branch off. We had the split. Jeroboam takes the kingdom north. Rehoboam goes south. But up here on the top, you can kind of see the kings, some highlights. There's King Ahab, Jehoram, his son, Jehu, the one we talked about, the dynasty a couple weeks ago. He had a four-generation dynasty ending with Zechariah right here. And then we had the last 40 years of Israel's history in the north, with like four assassinations as the Assyrians finally wiped them out in the year 721. Now notice right here, here's the name Hezekiah. I think some of you can't see this. Okay, I can't see it now. Here's the Hezekiah. it's easier when only four or five people come to class. But there's Hezekiah right here, of course, noticing again, he was the king as the near the end of the Israelite reign. Okay, here we go. So we put this together. This is all of Israel's kings. We're going to still have, after Israel falls, Hezekiah, Manasseh, the king that I talked about that was reigning for 50 years, a two-year reign of Ammon, and then Josiah, his three sons, and one of his grandsons the last few years. We're going to try and get through these guys right here tonight. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and then his son Jehoram, who then marries Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We'll try and get this far tonight. Kind of see where we're at in Israel's time. It'll include Jeroboam, the first few kings, the dynasty of Omri, almost up until the time of Jehu. So there we go. I'm not sure if that helps, but it did the fifth graders. So, all right. Thank you, gentlemen. So we are in the Bibles, please. We're going to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And we've gone way back to 930 B.C., we've already covered this in the north. Now we're coming down to the south. And we've had a split. We've had the if you read in chapter 10, beginning in verse 18, you can see a familiar verse. We read this before. We went through the kings of Israel through 1st and 2nd Kings. Every once in a while, you remember a king of Judah's name would pop in. They'd have a few verses about that king. Not a lot of details. just kind of telling you where things were happening in Judah, who was the king in Judah. Now, in Chronicles, there's nothing about the kings of Israel necessarily, unless there's a battle with them or they're bringing some kind of invasion. This is about the kings of Judah. The stories are longer. There's more details. But you do remember this from reading in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but the Israelites stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So that's kind of where we're at right there. That was when Rehoboam became king after his father Solomon. The northern tribes came down and says, can you lessen the taxes and lessen the forced labor and give us a little bit of a break? Rehoboam asked his older wise men or his advisors that were with his father, and they says, yes, give the people a break. If you give them this break today, they'll be your people forever. He asked his high school classmates who graduated with him, he played football with, and they says, nail these guys. Tell them they're going to tax them heavier. They're going to do more forced labor. Get these guys. And so he went up with a strong hand, and he found out where the power's really at. He says, I'm going to tax you more than my father did. If you thought my father was bad, wait till I get a hold of your paycheck. And they says, whatever, we're out of here. And they anointed Jeroboam, one of Solomon's foremen, to be the king, and that led the rebellion of Israel that we just finished talking about. But notice right here, he sends up his tax collector, Adoniram, and the Israelites just stoned him to death and took off after the king of Judah, Rehoboam, and he escaped back to Judah, just barely making away from getting killed himself at the hands of the Israelites. Now chapter 11. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam. But this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, and what we remember here, right here, Shemaiah the prophet comes up and says, don't go to war. I'm not in this, God says. I have divided this. The reason Israel has separated from Judah is because of Solomon's sin. There's no fighting that's going to bring this back together. So Rehoboam then ends up just going back down to his own land and ruling Judah. So here we go, a real quick map. We've got Galilee. Here's the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee. And here's a general border right here. Mediterranean Sea is over here. Samaria, as we know, is the capital of Israel up here. And down in here would be Jerusalem, the capital of the land of Judah. And we've now got two nations, the land of Judah and the land of Israel. Rehoboam now comes down to Judah and is going to focus his efforts down here. And so now the rest of this book now, except for invasions and things with Israel, is about these people. It talks about him fortifying the city. I do want you to read this right here. Remember, up here in Israel, we know who the king is. It's Jeroboam. We've already gone through all that. He sets up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. He begins to teach a whole new philosophy, a whole new religion, rewrites their history, in a sense destroying their roadmap to try and recover anything. He's afraid the people are going to return to the temple because the temple is, in a sense, that's the word of God. That is their scripture. That's where their offerings are. And all those offerings aren't meaningless. A lot of times people will make fun of them. Well, they just had dead rituals. Those dead rituals were the word of God. Those dead rituals were the way they remembered and how they taught the word of God. That was part of what God gave them. It's no different than people getting mad or upset about teaching the Bible. Oh, you're just teaching the letter of the law. Yeah, we are. We're teaching the exact letters, the exact words of the scriptures, because that's where the truth is at. And in the temple, or here, that was where the truth was preserved. And when they separated from that completely, these people were just adrift in society and continued to decline. You're going to see this culture can always come back to the temple. They may drift, but they can always come back to the temple and regroup because they've still got that anchor for their soul, which is the temple, which contains the truth of God's revelation. Notice this in verse 13. Because of Jeroboam in the north, the priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him, sided with Rehoboam. Now remember, when we went through the accounts of the Leviticus and the Deuteronomy, when Moses divided this land up and Joshua set the people in it, there was different cities that were given to the priest. They had a square section around a city, and that was their land. So the priests, they had flocks, they had fields, they had jobs they'd return to. You can remember that from different stories, like when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was in the temple. He was in the temple in Jerusalem for his two-week service. He would do a two-week service in the temple and then return to his home city, which was a priestly city where they would have jobs, crops, and things that they would take care of. Indeed, they did receive, you know, the tithe and things from the community. But notice right here, in verse 13, the priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him, Rehoboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols. Another word for that goat is the word demon, the demon idols, and the calf idols he had made. So in other words, Jeroboam, who had helped Solomon build the temple down here, when he gets his own kingdom, he rejects that whole way of life and begins to appoint his own priests that we'd studied about. Well, where did the priests of God go? They came down to here. So already you begin to see a migration of people from Israel down to Judah. Okay, it goes in verse 16. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem. So, and we've talked about this before. This happened when the Assyrian invasion came in 720, you know, 4. The people fled down here to Hezekiah from every tribe. So even way back here, 930, 920 B.C., you've already got tribes of Israel fleeing down to Jerusalem. So it is a misconception to think that on this border right here, this was only the people of Judah and Benjamin, and all the other tribes were up here. When Judah is finally taken captive to Babylon, all the tribes go into captivity because many of them have already fled down here. They're living outside of their territory. In verse 17, it says in chapter 11, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years walking the ways of David and Solomon during this time. So because of this, the country was strengthened. Solomon's son Rehoboam walked in the ways of David and Solomon himself. We've got a little bit about Rehoboam's family. He married two wives. His first wife is named in verse 18, Mahalath, and talks about the sons he had. Then notice right there, also in verse 20, he married Maacah. Now Maacah is someone you want to remember just at least briefly here, daughter of Absalom. Remember David's sister, David's son Absalom, who bore him Abijah. And Abijah is going to be the next king. Now Maacah is going to be a evil woman. She's a Jezebel type person. She's going to be around for the next couple generations. Just wanted to point that out. Maacah. Rehoboam loved Maacah, in verse 21, daughter of Absalom, more than any of his other wives and concubines and all. He didn't do quite as well as his father Solomon did. He only had 18 wives and 60 concubines compared to 700 and 300. So, kind of a step back there. But he did have 28 sons and 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Abijah to be the chief prince so that he could become king next. And for his other sons, he dispersed them throughout Judah and gave them, notice right here, to keep them happy in the last verse there, gave them abundant provisions and gave them many wives. So that kept them all busy with stuff and wives, and they didn't bother Abijah, who's going to be the next king. They're all busy with their own little harems and their own, you know, video games and stuff, that they were just happy, happy little boys. And Abijah's going to have an easy time. Now, Shishak, chapter 12. Because of Solomon's sin, of course, we got into this situation. Now Rehoboam is going to drift this a little bit further. And, of course, we don't know clearly right here yet, but Maacah has a heavy hand in this of leading the people astray. Shishak, coming up out of Egypt, is going to become a nuisance for both Rehoboam in Judah and Jeroboam in Israel. A couple things about Shishak. It's interesting. He's just a Bible name. But up until this time in the Bible, we've talked about this, we went through 1 Kings also, the pharaohs have just been called Pharaoh. They've all had names. We can refine their names in history and their dynasties. But now, all of a sudden, Shishak has a name, and it happened that way also in Egyptian history, where the pharaoh began to use his first name. It's just kind of interesting how it surfaces both in Egyptian history and in biblical history, Shishak. He is a general from the previous dynasty, was one of their leading generals. He's from Libya. He's a Libyan himself. So he came over and began a dynasty. It's going to be the 22nd dynasty. He's going to reign, or his dynasty will last 230 years, Shishak. In 1939, they found Shishak's burial chamber with his body and his gold mask. So again, just, you know, it's one of those things that you don't know, but this Shishak is not just a, you know, strange Egyptian name. We have got Shishak's burial chamber, his remains, his body, his mask, And on his inscriptions, he records invading Judah several times, including crossing up into Israel and harassing Jeroboam. So once again, we've got Egyptian history lining up with their inscriptions lining up with biblical account. You're not just reading a fairy tale here. You're reading a document. Okay, here we go. Chapter 12, verse 1. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Meaning, you know, they got comfortable. They didn't need God anymore. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, innumerable troops of, notice right here, of Libyans. It's interesting. He himself was a Libyan, we find out from Egyptian history. And they also mentioned Shukites and Cushites, which would be further south, that came with him from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. So coming up out of Egypt, out of here, coming up here this way, they had little fortified cities here that were supposed to, you know, fight off the frontiers and invasions from the frontier. He just picks those fortified cities off and just marched right into Jerusalem. Rehoboam realizes the Egyptians just marched right into my country. We couldn't even stop him with our military. Well, when he gets there, then the prophet Shimei came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak, because everybody came to Jerusalem for protection. The prophet walks in and says to them, "This is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak." He says, "I'm just doing to you what you did to me. Here's Shishak. You don't want me to be your Lord? Shishak is your Lord." Now again, we notice that throughout Israel's history, prophets would come and explain things to the kings. When there was a famine, the prophets say, "You know why there's a famine? It's because of this." When invasion would come, they'd explain it, what was happening, and the king would have to make a decision. We even saw Ahab, the wicked king Ahab himself, humble himself and repent, and God backed judgment off. We're going to see the same thing here. Shimei, now again, there's two levels. One, there is the fact that people do evil, and then when confronted with the truth, they go, "Oh yeah," and they adjust. It's very bad when people do evil, they're confronted with the truth, and then they steamroll over the truth itself. We're going to see kings do that. We've already seen Israelite kings do that. But notice this right here. When they hear this, verse 6, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is just." Yep, that's exactly what we've done. We knew the truth, we've abandoned the truth, and this is what we get. Verse 7, the Lord responds. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shimei, "Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him as a disciplinary action." So that you remember, God knows what's best for him. A little bit of discipline here, keep kind of fence you in a little bit. Don't, you know, in other words, you don't want to go there in the first place, but now that you're here, "so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." Again, you can make a choice now. This will be just a little generational test for you. You can serve me and be obedient, or I can bring in foreign kings and you can serve these foreign kings. Either way, I'll still get what I want, but you're going to either be serving me or serving these oppressors. Well, notice what Shishak does. Verse 9, when Shishak came to Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including the gold shield Solomon had made, pretty much strips the place of gold. Now realize this, you know, we did mention, we do have found his gold burial mask. Some of the gold of Solomon, I mean, no doubt, I mean, it's just a matter of which one is. Some of the gold from Solomon's temple, where did it all go? It went to Egypt. I mean, here you can see right here, it went to Egypt, at least a good portion of it. So a lot of times when we open up those burial chambers, that gold was the gold from Solomon's temple in many cases. At least it would appear that way. Goes on, talks about that, talks all the gold that he took. Verse 12, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah, and talks a little bit more. He reigns for 41 years. Notice in this verse 13, his mother's name was Naamah. Now remember how Solomon married many wives, many foreign women? And Rehoboam's mom's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Now again, that's very strange. I mean, the Ammonites are a people who are a cursed people because of their culture, because of their history, because of the gods they worship. Now, Naamah has come over, and her son, you've got ruling in Jerusalem. People don't realize this, but the king on the throne in Jerusalem, his mother is right here. It says right here, she's an Ammonite. So that means the son is what? Half Ammonite. Now, if you remember, his grandfather, David, his grandmother was a Moabite. So again, the whole idea of a pure, 100% Jewish king, and Solomon, if Bathsheba, her husband was a Hittite, Solomon has a good chance that he was half Hittite, half Jew. So now, if Solomon, who's half Jewish, half Hittite, again, you're staying with this math problem here, he marries an Ammonite, that means his son is one quarter Jewish, one quarter Moabite, or Hittite, and half Ammonite. So Rehoboam, the king of Judah, is a quarter Jewish. Okay, it's just kind of interesting. What's the point? I just wanted to show you I can do math. Okay. Now here's two names right here. We'll talk about these names later on. We start going through bibliography or the history study of the Bible. It says right here, verse 15, as for the other events of Rehoboam's reign, from the beginning to the end, are they not written in the records of Shimei, the prophet, and Iddo, the seer, that deal with genealogies? Now, in other words, these two guys right here are in that line of prophets. There is a line of prophets that begins with Moses. And we'll talk about this at the end of the framework book when we start talking about the study of Scripture. But as you go through there, it's recorded throughout Scripture, a chain, a prophetic chain of just handing it off all the way up until it comes to the very last prophets, Nehemiah and the writers of Scripture at that time. It starts with Moses, and there's always an identified prophet who's recording Scripture throughout the Old Testament. There's never like this, I wonder who's writing Scripture. You can just match that chain up. In fact, I could show it to you in the back there of the book. But anyway, these two guys, that's where they mentioned. They were writing down these events, okay? Now, chapter 13. The new king, this is the son of Rehoboam. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam in the north, we still know who he is. Tony, are you still? Is Tony in here? She's just out walking a baby. You know what's missing in this room? And it's very dangerous, and you're going to take care of this because you've seen it happen before. There's no clock. I have no idea what time it is. To me, it feels like about 5 after 7. How am I doing? So I'm going to need a... Okay, don't forget to give this to get the back. Okay. Oh, man. It's going a little bit faster than I thought. Yeah, thank you so much. I could always look up at the clock. I looked up to see what time it was, and I realized I don't think it's 5 after 7 anymore. Okay, here we go. In the 18th year of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, I wouldn't mind if we go, because I want to talk about Maacah here a little bit. Go back to, you're going to hate to do this, go back to 1 Kings chapter 15, 1 Kings chapter 15. Because I don't think this, and we may find it here, I don't think it's recorded in here. But anyway, it says in chapter 15, verse 3 of 1 Kings, after mentioning Maacah, it says, he committed all the sins of his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as David his father had been. Now remember, Rehoboam, it says, at least he humbled himself. Now his son is not even going to be close to that. He's going to become more wicked. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him, by making Jerusalem strong, for David had done what was right in the eyes of God. So you notice right there that David's faithfulness and God's covenant with David is going to continue because even into this generation there's some deliverance there. Look in the next king, Asa. I want to look at this right here. Verse 9, 10. Asa is going to reign for 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Look in verse 13. He even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother. So Maacah is going to be around for 3 generations here. And finally, Asa is going to depose her. He's going to like take her out of the palace because of her corruption. He's trying to bring the people back to God. Because she had, it says, made a repulsive Asherah pole. And of course, that comes along with all kinds of worship practices and things that are very disgusting. And that was Maacah had brought that over as far as part of her practice. Okay, let's go back to 2 Chronicles. I just want you to know that she's in the house there causing some trouble. But now in chapter 13, there was war in chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. There's war between Abijah, Rehoboam's son, Solomon's grandson, and Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam up here in the north. These two, there's war between these two. They're fighting back and forth. Abijah went into battle with his force of 400,000 able fighting men. Jeroboam drew up a battle line against with 800,000 troops. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim, which is Ephraim would be in this general area right in here. He's standing on a hill. Now notice this. He's going to give a speech, basically. He's going to give a speech to the troops of Israel and to Jeroboam. And I'll just give you kind of a flavor for this. He's basically telling them, what are you guys doing? You're living in rebellion towards God's plan. You're supposed to be with us. We are following God in Jerusalem. Notice this right here. He stood on the hill and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. I'm in verse 5 now. Don't you know the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever? Quoting scripture. By the covenant of salt, that'd be a covenant of, that was, you go back to Leviticus and different places, it was a special covenant they made. But basically it means it's a covenant. He's got a contract with God that they're going to be kings. Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and he says he's rebelled against his master Solomon, recording some history we already know, verse 7. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam and made him king. And goes through and just all the way down through verse 12, he's still, you know, chewing on him. And those last few verses, he's saying, we've got the temple, we've got the priesthood, we're the ones following God. You need to join with us and stop living in rebellion. But what's kind of comical about this, while he's given this speech, verse 13, now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. So while Rehoboam or Abijah is giving this big speech, Jeroboam says, just listen to him. We'll just stand here and listen to him speak. And the troops just began to kind of creep around him. So when he gets done, so does everybody agree with me? And now he's surrounded by Israeli troops. Judah turned and saw in verse 14 that they were being attacked at both the front and the rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. This is good news. The priests blew their trumpets. Again, these are the priests from Jerusalem. And the men of Judah raised their battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and all of his men inflicted heavy losses, and talks about the battle that day. But notice again, we can't lose the fact that Jerusalem has the temple. They've got the priesthood, and they have an understanding that David is the king, or that family line is the king, that they keep calling on this covenant. They can always come back to it. We're up here. They've destroyed that roadmap. They don't know where to turn. They have no idea. These guys have that anchor for their soul again, or for their nation, and you can see that continuing there. verse 19, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel, Jeshanah, Ephron, and the surrounding villages, all these border towns. He expands Judah's territory. And the Lord struck down, and he died. Eventually strikes down Jeroboam. But Abijah grew in strength and married 14 wives and had 22 sons, 16 daughters. The other events of Abijah's reign, are they not written down? And notice again, it ends there with Idu, the prophet, writing these things down. And Abijah rests with his fathers, and his son Asa becomes king. So now we're on our next king of Judah. We're moving down the line. We've gone through Solomon, then Rehoboam, then Abijah, and now we're at Asa. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Now Asa's got some good stories here. Asa is a man that we're going to see him follow God. We're going to see him drift from God. And there's quite a bit of information here about Asa. So let's get through this if we can. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. So when Asa becomes king, things have already started creeping in from Ammon and Moab, from Israel creeping down here. They've got Baal stones. They've got Asherah poles. They're starting to worship other ways. I'm going to tell you this real quickly, this term called high places. Speaking of high places, this board is high. High places, you see this all the time in the Bible. What high places were basically were this. And at first, they're not bad. They're like a home Bible study. And I have a home Bible study. But it's a little bit different here. God established the place for worship. He was very rigid in the dimensions of the temple, the rituals of the temple, the things that they would did. He was even precise in the type of incense they would burn. The ingredients in the incense had to be precise. And everything had a truth, had a meaning. You could not alter this. We saw some people at different times alter things. Certain people were the only ones that could come in. The priest could only come in. Not anybody. Uzziah, the king himself, is going to say, I want to be a priest. And he's going to walk in. He's going to get leprosy. You can't just walk in here. There's a way of doing things. Now, the reason for that is that's the truth. It contains the revelation. What happens, now this sounds good, what happens is people said, well, it's too far to go over here. We're going to have a little shrine in our backyard. we're going to have a, and it would not be in their backyard, it'd be some kind of a community. They'd have some kind of a community. They'd start their own little high place. And they would call in the name of Yahweh. They would maybe even have an altar. When we were in Israel, we saw some high places that had been uncovered. They actually had it even in the Hope for America's Last Generation. You can see a picture there of Arad, where they actually had a holy place. They had a most holy place with a couple of shrines in there, a couple of stones. They had an altar where they had actually burned animals on. They had a little temple set up outside of Jerusalem down here in the hill country in Arad. And that was not uncommon. But what happened with that was it began to drift away. The proportions of the temple that they made weren't right. They were just kind of close. And then pretty soon they started bringing in Canaanite practices or other social effects started coming in. And it went off track very quickly. It became kind of like a home Bible study, if you would, if you didn't bring your Bible. And you just had everybody sit in a circle and let's just talk about God. Now, again, that may sound good. This is a little heads up. That may sound good. How do you feel about God? What do you think about God? What has God done in your life? And then we just talk about it. We talk about it. And you do that long enough, you're going to develop a religion. You're still using the name Jesus. You're still using the name God. You're still using all these terminologies. But you have lost, in a sense, the temple. You've lost the anchor right here. And what happened to these high places, within a matter of a few years, especially within a few generations, they were pagan shrines. Oh, they still called on the name of Yahweh. They still had the offerings. They still had some kind of resemblance. But it was an atrocity. God came, and throughout the prophets, you can see him getting chewed out for worshiping at the high places. Don't go to the high places. And the good kings are always come in, and the number one thing they do is go out and tear down the high places. And at first, all they were, in a sense, home Bible studies. But they were home Bible studies without a Bible. Now, the lesson for that today is the same thing can happen to churches. Oh, this is a church. This is a place that people meet. They talk about God. They sing about God. And it's like, pretty soon, you're singing about who knows what you're singing about. You're preaching about who knows what you're preaching about. But it's a church. It's still got a cross. You're still talking about the Lord. You still celebrate Easter, and you have some kind of baptism or something like that. But other than that, the whole thing can be basically a high place. It is no longer a church of Jesus Christ. It is no longer a church based on the Word of God. Now listen, that can happen to, you know, anything. It can happen to your own life. It can happen in a ministry. It can happen anywhere. When you leave the Word of God, and this is what a high place is. And notice, that's why I brought this up, because this is going to continue now, especially in Judah. Because so much in Israel, they were already pagans. It's like they were worshiping demons. But in Israel or in Judah, they would try to imitate temple worship. And because they're outside of the temple, it would decline very quickly. Now let's look where we're at here. Chapter 14, Asa, after just a couple of kings from David, the place is infiltrated. The temple has just recently been built, and yet people have gone away from it. I'll tell you this, when we were in Arad and we saw, when we went into the temple, if you're saying, oh, I don't really understand that. That doesn't make sense. I think you're being judgmental. Okay. Let me just give you an example. When we went into Arad and we saw this temple, it was a high place. In fact, it had been covered up around 700 BC. The altar had been covered up in dirt. They buried it in dirt. And guess who was king in 700 AD or BC? It was during Hezekiah's time. Talks about in the Bible where he destroyed the high places. That his men went down and covered this temple up. Says, you're not going to worship here anymore. Because when they uncovered, they excavated it, and they went through where the altar was, they went into the holy place. And then back there in the most holy, had to take about two or three steps up, and there in the most holy place, they had two little stones right here, and in front of them were two little altars. This was the Yahweh stone. This is where they were, and this is what there's two stones, and the stones are like a Baal stone. It represented a god. It was a place of meeting your God. This was indeed a Yahweh stone. Just very nice. God is being honored here. This. Asherah, that was his wife. And so when they would come worship, they'd burn incense to Yahweh and his wife Asherah. And Hezekiah says, no more, we're covering this up. That was how a high place. They still maintained the name of God. They still maintained some kind of look of religion, but it was a clear pagan shrine. Okay, so anyway, here comes Asa. Again, Asa becomes king around 910 B.C. So again, we're 200 years ahead of Hezekiah. We got many years of problems with high places. He removed foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, like you saw right here, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the God of their fathers, and to obey the laws and commands. In other words, get back to the temple and pay attention to what the priests are saying. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah. Notice, high places in every town. Well, of course, we don't want to travel all the way to Jerusalem. We just have our own little place. He says, no, we can only go to Jerusalem. Now, what about teaching in these places? They did have these Levitical cities that we've talked about, where the priests would live, and the priests or the Levites were the teachers. They were to be spread throughout the land. Why do you think God had them spread throughout the land? Even remember when Jeroboam became king, the priests fled down here to get away from him. Why did God have them scattered all? Why did he have them all down here in Jerusalem? This is where the temple was. This is where the priests had contact with. But they and these little priestly Levitical cities, they were the teaching institution to teach the law of God to the people. So again, they should have known better. Verse 5, he removed the high place and the incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. Again, during times of peace, good time to build for war. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Now there's a good connection. Verse 7, let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields with spears, 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. Now verse 9, Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army, and 300 chariots came as far as Marasha. So right here, Cushite would be down here. He came up through Egypt, and he's right in this general. He came all the way up to a fortified city here. He's that close to Jerusalem. It's an invasion. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah near Maresha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, now again, this is kind of nice. He's got some deposits in God as far as he's been doing right things. When he calls on God, this is not a call of repentance. Oh, we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves. They have already humbled themselves. They've already invested time with God. And so at this time, this is not so much of a repentance of a prayer. This is a matter of calling on his God like David did, a God that he's been serving. He's not calling out, we need to repent of our sins. He's made deposits in these previous verses of doing the right thing. So he calls on the Lord. Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you and your name, and in your name, and we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gera, which would be a Philistine border down in this area. So here's where they came to. Asa comes out, attacks them, and drives them back. They stop pursuing down here on the border of Egypt and drove them back into Egypt. Asa did that with his army. He had a time of peace. He'd used it to build up for war. Here comes an invasion. He calls on God, uses forces and God's power to drive them back. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed. In other words, on their retreat, they were crushed by Judah. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gera, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. Sounds like, again, the days of David again. They plundered all these villages since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps and the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. And you got to believe right there that that was a good day to come back and say, good thing we're following God. Well, now look right here. They're not done. Verse chapter 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Obed. This is a prophet. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now again, that's not, you know, that's a good prophecy, but it's pretty basic Bible right there. For a long time, Israel was without a true God and without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord. And again, this is the prophet still talking. He's saying I don't know how old he is, but he maybe remembers the previous king, the days that he was trying to bring revival. And now they've got people following God. And he says, this is the way it's supposed to be. When you're with God, he's with you. And he talks about how bad it was in those days. Verse 5, in those days it was not safe to travel about. There's your crime. For all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed. He talks about this. And finally in verse 7, but as for you, be strong. Do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Obed, the prophet, he took courage. It encouraged him to continue, kind of tied it all together. He's probably wondering, I wonder if that was because I did this or that. What's going on? He says, you are serving and seeking God. Continue to do this. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah. I mean, I thought we already did that. Now he's going to do it even more. And Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. So now he's up here. He's crossed this border. He's conquered some land up in here, up in Israel. And now he's clearing this land. He's clearing the land down here, this borderland of Egypt. He's expanding godliness by bringing about the teaching of the Word of God and the removal of the idols. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Did you hear that? He repaired the altar of the Lord. I mean, they've already let the altar in the temple deteriorate. It's not being taken care of from the other kings. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them, for a large number had come over to him from Israel, and they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled in Jerusalem in the third month on the 15th day of Asa's reign, or 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time, they sacrificed the Lord 7,000 head of cattle and have a great time. In verse 14, they took an oath to the Lord, the loud acclamation with shouting with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced with the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. I mean, this is good news. We didn't hear anything like that up in Israel. King Asa also deposed, here it is, King Asa also deposed of his grandmother, Maacah. Maacah cannot stay any longer. We got to get her out of the palace. From her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole, Asa cut the pole down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley, which is just east of Jerusalem. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, what's this? Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver, gold, and articles there. Now, chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, you may remember Baasha. That's from Judah, the king of Judah, Baasha. This is going to make you just weep. It's like, what were you thinking, Asa? Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah, that's one of Samuel's old towns, to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Oh, you hear this? Baasha's got such a corrupt culture here. Asa's thing's going so well down here that people are fleeing Israel to get across the border. And the king up here says, I'm losing people. So he builds fortified cities here to say, you can't flee my country. Stay here. I need to tax you. You can't be leaving. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad. You remember Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. So here's Aram up here. He goes up here. Asa sends silver up here to Ben-Hadad and says, hey, I'm having trouble with Baasha. Now you understand, why did he do this? And this is why this is in here. I mean, before, he's calling on the name of the God. He's following God. The prophets are telling him, this is good. The people are excited. Now here comes an invasion from Israel. Something's happened. He sent the gold or the silver up to, gold and silver up to Ben-Hadad. Verse 3, let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. That was not a good king. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. So in other words, what's going to happen here, they've got a treaty with Aram and Israel. Now Ben-Hadad is going to now just invade from the north. So Baasha is going to go, well, what's going on here? Baasha is going to have to come here and fight this, and that's going to relieve the pressure from Asa. Verse 4, Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa, and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim. Those are all up here in the north. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. He's got to quit building the border fortifications. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber of Baasha had been using with him, and he built up Geba and Mizpah. He goes up here and says, quick, they've left. They go steal all the building supplies that Home Depot had dropped off, bring them back across the border, and start building their own fortifications there. So when Baasha comes back, he's like, well, where'd our stuff go? It's all across the border in fortifications for Judah. Verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. In other words, there was, in God's plan, what he was working on, something was going to take place where Asa would even expand further. This country up here is in turmoil. People are running across the border. God says this was going to work out. Now, I'm not sure what was going to take place here, but he's saying this army of the Arameans was going to be defeated by you. Now remember, this is all Judah's territory. David went up here. David went past Aram. David went all the way up to the Euphrates River. So Israel has controlled this territory before. And God now tells him, because you did this, because you sided with a man that's in your territory up here, you're not going to defeat his army. I mean, I was going to? You never know now. Verse 8, were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with a great numbers of chariots and horsemen? This is still the prophet talking. Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes, here's a good verse. You should have this underlined already. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war. In other words, the eyes of the Lord are looking for people to be faithful to him. And Asa was that man. And when it came time for this right here, all of a sudden, he's not being faithful to God. He's going to Aram, up to Ben-Hadad. Now, we look at verse 10. Now remember Ahab, the wicked king of Israel? When Elijah told him that he was going to die for his sin, God came back and told Elijah, hey, he says, have you noticed Ahab? He's humbled himself. He's wearing sackcloth. He's going about mourning. He's not, I'm going to back off on my judgment. He's humbled himself. Even the wicked king Ahab heard the word of God and goes, I was wrong, and humbled himself before God. Here's Asa, our hero. When the prophet tells him this, Asa was angry with the seer. Because of this, he was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. Something has gone wrong here with Asa. Instead of humbling himself, saying, I was wrong, even the king before him, when the prophet came and says, the reason you're being attacked is because of your rebellion. They said, yep, God is just. Asa doesn't say God is just. He gets mad. The events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa, okay, this chapter began in the 36th year. Within 36 months, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though this disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. He would not go to the Lord for help. He would not even pray about it. So in that three-year period, he is making some huge mistakes, and God is working on him, trying to bring him back. Now again, be careful with all, there goes all the doctrines right there. You're like, see, you're not supposed to go to doctors right there. You're supposed to trust God for you. That's not what it says. It says, but only from the physicians. It's like, you can go to the doctor, or right here, every time you get sick, that's God judging you. It's like, okay, be careful. You can't go there either, you know. I mean, Elisha, he was sick. He was blind, and he was sick when he died. So, I mean, you got to be careful. That's not, you understand the point of that. He had a disease. He wouldn't ask God for help. He would only go to the physicians, which was a reflection of his heart. Don't make more out of that than what is there. Verse 13, it indicates that he himself was bitter and angry at God. Verse 13, then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. Again, it'd be nice to be able to find some of these things yet. And, of course, with all the destruction that's taken place over the years, Babylon and different things, a lot of these things, they know their general area, but a lot of these things we can't locate these places. Next, chapter 17. Now, we've heard this thing. I'm about done here. We're going to quit. I went awful long last week, so I'm going to cut off a little bit here. I'm not going to say I'm going to cut off early. I'm just going to quit. Chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son. Now, you know about Jehoshaphat. One, just everybody knows the story of Jehoshaphat sending the band out in front to go down and fight against the Ammonites and the Moabites. We know that story. But we also know Jehoshaphat went up and sided and worked with Ahab, the king, the wicked king of Israel. We already know that. And that Jehoshaphat is actually going to take his son and give him, or take Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and take her as a wife for his son. So Jehoshaphat is going to be a godly king. We remember him being in a ceremony with Ahab where they're watching prophets prophesy. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And Elisha, even himself, one time when they went down south to fight against the Moabites, Israel, Judah, and Edom went to battle against the Israelites, and they wanted to seek a prophet. Elisha says, I'm not going to talk. He says, but because Jehoshaphat is here, I will speak for the Lord because Jehoshaphat is here. So Jehoshaphat, we know some things about Jehoshaphat already. Let's read a little bit here, chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and garrisons in Judah and the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. So he's up here. Again, this border has been extended up here into Samaria. And Jehoshaphat puts some fortified cities up here because he knows Israel's going to try and get them back. He's down here in these border towns to continue to fortify the land. The Lord is with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways of his father David and followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed the commands rather than the practices of Israel. And again, realize right here that Baal worship at this time was huge. This is the days of Elijah. This is the days of Mount Carmel and the calling down of fire and all Jezebel. These are the terrible times of Baal worship here. And it's, of course, a lot of people that came across here bringing it along with them. So again, he is confronted with that. That was, you'd say, well, I wouldn't worship Baal. I wouldn't go to Baal for advice. Remember, this is not just a stone. This is not just some kind of a little golden idol or something. This is a philosophy. This is a way of looking at life. This is a worldview. And so when it says he would not follow or get consult the Baals, that's more than going to a little stone and burning some incense and asking the little god, you know, what should I do? That is allowing a different world philosophy than God's worldview, what we'd call the Christian worldview, and allowing that to determine how you handle everything. Everything in your life is affected by this. He would not go to that level of advice or philosophy or thinking. Verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. So you find that interesting that these kings continued to remove high places. In other words, I thought Asa removed the high places. And then he goes to battle and gets a battle. He comes back and he removes more high places. Well, now remember, Asa had gone in decline for the last few years of his life. So these high places begin to pop up again. And Jehoshaphat got to remove the high places. You just can't stop. These high places just keep popping up. I'm about done. We're going to quit here because we got some other things we want to talk about here next week. Verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom under his control. All Judah brought... Okay, verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent officials, and he gives you all the names, to teach in the towns of Judah. Very important. He realizes what these people need is not high places. They need Bible teachers. They need someone to come and teach them the ways of God. They're looking for truth. There's one thing about tearing down a high place and saying, don't do that anymore. It's another thing to tear down a high place and bring in a Bible teacher. And that's what he's doing. With them were certain Levites. And he gives you the names of all the Levites. So the Levites came along to observe these officials. So this, in other words, this has direct connection with what? The temple. This, the teachers that he's sending out, the officials he's sending out, have direct connection to the temple through these Levites. This is, again, a very structured organization. And the priests, he names a couple of priests, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. I mean, how many times the word taught in those verses? Notice, in the heat of Baal worship up here, while this thing is expanding and creeping across the border, Jehoshaphat counteracts Baal worship, or the Baal philosophy, the false worldview. He counters it with what? Sending Bible teachers into the land. The people are looking for answers. And if you don't bring them the Bible, if you don't bring them the book of the law, They're going to look for something. They want answers. They want a philosophy. They want things to make sense. And Baal, believe it or not, in Baal, it makes sense in the Baal world. It's a worldview that makes sense. It's like, if you just think this way, all these things make sense. But what he had to do was counteract that Baal philosophy, that Baal culture, with the Word of God. Don't just tear down the high places, but now bring in some teaching. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah. Again, the people got the right world philosophy. They came back in line with the Word of God, and the nations around go, whoa, this is a powerful people. They're clear thinking. They've got things in proper priorities. We don't want to mess with them. And the fear of them spread throughout the other kingdoms that surrounded, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Why didn't they make war with Jehoshaphat? Because these people were so clear thinking, their worldview was precise. Don't mess with these people. We'll never defeat them. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute. And the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families, it tells you the 1,000 from Judah, 1,000 or 20 or 1,000, well, whatever, you can read those numbers yourself. These were the men who served the king besides those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah. So you notice one of the things that their clear thinking made them do was fortify themselves from the evil that's surrounding them, because they've got corrupt Baal worship here. They've got corruption all around them. They're going to have a clear, precise worldview that lines up with the law of Moses that God gave them, and they're going to have to fortify themselves physically. Well, now, if you look in chapter 18, we're not going to read that tonight. We've already read this story when we talked about Ahab going to his death. Here you're going to see now in this chapter 18, Ahab is at war over here in Ramoth-Gilead over here because the Arameans have come down here. He wants to get control of this important trade route. Remember, the trade route runs here, runs across here in the Jezreel Valley, comes down here, back across here. And Ahab, of course, or Jehoshaphat, of course, wants this under Israeli control. So he's up here meeting with Ahab, the wicked king Ahab. So you got Jehoshaphat and Ahab up here meeting, king of Judah, king of Israel. And you've got the story right here of Micaiah, we talked about this before, prophesying about what he saw in his vision of God having all the angels on his right and on his left, and asked him, how are we going to lead Ahab to his death? And that's where we have the account right there. And then in verse 28, Ahab is killed at Ramoth-Gilead, and we'll kind of pick that up next week. And we got a little bit more about Jehoshaphat, including the time that he now marches off. He's going to be at war coming across here from this country. He's going to march off against these people, and he's going to fast and pray before he goes, and God's going to say, they're not going to defeat you. And that's when Jehoshaphat decides to send the band first, and we'll just sing, and God gives him a victory. So again, we got those things coming, and we're at Jehoshaphat, and then we got to get his son, and his son's going to marry Athaliah, who's then going to have a son, Ahaziah, who's going to die when Jehu revolts. And then Athaliah is going to be queen for a little bit, and we'll keep going. I'm going to pray. If there's any questions or thoughts, please feel free. According to my time device, it's 8:05, a good time to quit. I really appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we see. We do ask, of course, that we would understand these things, that we can make application to our own lives. But Father, we also want to give you thanks for preserving this and giving us the Word of God at this time in history, that we are not just lost in the world wondering where we should turn, seeking for some form of Baal worship, but Father, that we do have the Word of God as a sure foundation for our soul. Again, we thank you for this and ask that we may be a light and salt to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Labor Day next week. The store is closed next week. No Bible class next week. So we'll be back here in 2 weeks. Thank you. Any other questions? Thank you.